Und Herren, I'm currently between series, and so doing a mini series through a number of the psalms I have not hit before, and we find ourselves at the 10th psalm in the midst of the Psalms of David. Although this one does not give the name of David, most commentators are convinced that it was, and it fits perfectly with the psalms that surround it, which are certainly ascribed to David. Psalm 10, give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursings and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in the ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their hearts. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror nevermore. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May the Lord himself add his blessing to it. Oftentimes we hear the rhetorical question, or sometimes the real question, why do bad things happen to good people? It doesn't seem right. A young lady, the daughter of members of our church, is currently dying. Godly woman, member of a church up in Sioux Falls, young family. Why? Why now? We see it all around us, the question of why. But of course, we're reminded that we're not good, and only God himself is God, good, and of mankind, only Christ Jesus, holy God and holy man, is perfectly good, and the bad that happened to him was our good, our sins being placed upon him. David, assuming him to be the author of this 10th psalm, asks kind of the converse of that question. He asks similar questions to the one that we just spoke of in the earlier psalms, but in this psalm, he asks the converse. Why do good things happen to bad people? They seem to get away with it very often, and it doesn't seem right. He's been contemplating the holiness and the righteousness of God. He He says, and yet, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy, renounces good. And his ways are always prospering. He seems to do whatever he wants. He seems to abuse the humble. And there's nothing to call him out for it. He doesn't seem to suffer judgment. I considered through history, of course, there are a lot of bad people. I'm not going to speak of their eternal state. Only God knows, and I don't want to speculate, and it's not my place anyway. But a Joseph Stalin, history doesn't record a whole lot of good, a whole lot to speak positively about him. Took control of Russia in 1929, a man marked by brutal force and apparent care only for his own power and his own pride as he ruled Russia with a firm iron fist for decades. One article I read about him says this: his development plan was centered on government control of the economy. It included the forced collectivization of Soviet agriculture, in which the government took control of the farms. Millions of farmers refused to cooperate with Stalin's orders and were shot or exiled as punishment. The forced collectivization also led to widespread famine across the Soviet Union that killed millions. That was just one aspect of his reign of terror. Arguably one of the most violent of all leaders in history, certainly in recent history. After a long and terrible reign as premier of Russia, Joseph Stalin died apparently peacefully at his Kontsevo vacation home on March 5 of 1953, following which he received a state funeral and was treated with the utmost of dignity. How can a man who has caused so much misery, so much bloodshed, so much hurt and pain around the world, and especially in his own country, never be called to account and live to the ripe old age of 74 and die of natural causes? How can he live in relative leisure and the Lord doesn't shame him? That's kind of the idea of what King David is asking in this psalm, in this 10th psalm. Is God fair, one might ask? Or, as David does say it, why do you stand so far off, O Lord? Why do you let this happen? We might ask, why don't you notice? Or if you do notice, why do you let the violent persecute the poor, the prideful persecute the humble? We don't understand. David didn't understand. And this plea, this question, takes up about two-thirds of this psalm. Of course, as we read through it, we see that he starts developing the answers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. His spirit is calmed, and he presents us with the answers that you have seen, and you do hear our prayer, and you're not far away. And by God's grace, we will consider that on this evening. Corollary to that truth, that God does hear your plea, that He is near to the humble, is also found in verse 15 of our text, that God does break the arms of the wicked and the evil man. He doesn't get away with it. He may seem to, he may for a little while, but David is assured, and in this psalm he reminds the church of all ages that even if he appears to, he doesn't. He breaks the arms of the wicked and evil man. He is not mocked, even if that judgment is not apparent to us in this life. Because it doesn't have to be apparent to us, does it? It's not our honor that is being attacked. It's the Lord's. So I'd like to consider this evening under four headings. They're in your bulletin there: apparent prosperity and apparent liberty, and true prosperity and true liberty. If 4 points seems too long, we can blend them into two, and we'll just call it apparent prosperity and liberty and a true prosperity and liberty. Make us feel better. 2 points. But let's consider this. Apparent prosperity. I guess the question really is, do they really prosper? What we see in front of us of the prosperity of the proud, ungodly, wicked man, is that true prosperity? And, well, we see this throughout the psalm, but verses 3 and 5 jump out at us. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and he renounces the Lord. His ways are always prospering. And your judgments are out of his sight. He doesn't see your judgments. Well, in this life, speaking strictly from the human point of view, and only of the things of this world, yes, sometimes crime does pay. Sometimes the criminal does get away with it. Sometimes there are cold cases. Sometimes there is wickedness, and in this life they never are called to an account. So it is observable in this life that there are times when they get away with it. The police call these cold cases, the detectives. And sometimes they are never, ever solved. David asks, God, why do you let them steal from the poor without suffering consequences? In this life, it does happen. And then verse 3 says that the wicked are emboldened in their pride and they actually boast of all the things that they'll attempt. The wicked boasts of his heart's desires. I am going to do this and I'm going to destroy that people and then I'm going to take over that company or I'm going to do whatever it is that I've set my mind to and there will be no boundaries and I'm just going to do it. And they're proud of their wickedness, it seems. It seems that very often we see that even in government officials where they become emboldened in those wicked things that they're going to do. With the recent overturning of the Roe v. Wade case, I hail from Michigan. I say that mumbling right now. Because their governor so boldly and vilely stands up and says, we will overturn this and we'll make murder of our unborn children a right once again. It's a horrible thing that people can feel emboldened to attack the very person of God, the Imago Dei, and do it without shame. Without hiding in a corner, saying, God won't notice. He doesn't care, in essence. So this proud man, this wicked man that we see throughout so much of the first two-thirds, he will have no regard for God. He will boast of what he's going to do. His God is the satisfaction of his own flesh. They serve self and no one else, and they do it without embarrassment, which is an embarrassment to every child of God, to see the holiness of God flaunted and attacked in such a vile way. In the thought of the proud, there's no meditation about the things of the God. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God, verse 4 tells us. He is in none of their thoughts. I'm going to do this and this and that and everything else, and it never crosses his mind. I wonder what God has to say about that. He doesn't care. Not a part of the equation. Doesn't give the first consideration to God. He is his own God. She is her own God. That's all that matters. Doesn't consider God, so of course he doesn't consider you. His ways are always prospering. As for his enemies, he sneers at them. Fools, he says. Those people that will submit first to God, have a higher authority, will give up even their own rights, their own privileges because they're called to obey God. They'll rest on the Lord's Day? Silly. Sneers at them. Laughing stock. Serve me and me first. Since he finds you and me to be fools, he's further emboldened to take even greater advantage of the opportunity. Steal from the humble. He isn't worth considering is the mantra of this wicked man. Verse 13, proud man then goes from progressing from despising you and to despising God himself. Why do the wicked renounce God? As he has said in his heart, you will not require an account. That's why. He has gotten away with it for all these decades. He has seemingly prospered in all of his ways. And he has convinced himself. Because he knows there's a God. We're made in the image of God. Humanity knows that there is a God. He doesn't care. He won't get in my way. He will not require an account. The haughtiness, the pride of the ungodly who serves only himself. The very thought of God only gets in the way of his own happiness. So he'll deny it. He has convinced himself that his prosperity is his right, and it will never come to an end. Over the years and decades, this man believes that he has never been held to an account, so he never will. Verse 11, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face, and he will never see. He's convinced himself that he can do all of this with impunity. I can break any of the commandments I want. I can steal, I can rob, I can kill, I can cheat. It doesn't matter. Because all that really matters to this man, this woman, this ungodly person, is that I win. So ask yourselves, has God truly allowed the proud to prosper without judgment? Is he right in that? Is he right in saying that God will never see? Has God truly hidden his face from the proud who boasts of his heart's desire? And of course, David knows the answer to this, and you and I know the answer to this, because we know the nature of God, the God who never changes, the God who is righteous and holy. But let's continue developing this with the second point, the apparent liberty of the proud. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten, he hides his face, he will never see. This is the attitude of the proud man. He can do whatever he wants without restriction. It is the natural inclination of mankind to resist any authority, isn't it? It is the natural inclination of myself. That old man raising itself up, get on a beautiful day, I don't need a speed limit. I'll do whatever I want. I don't have to submit to the civil government. All of these new IRS agents, won't matter. I'm going to ignore them anyway. Church office, church government, not going to submit to that. Our natural pride rears up and says, I am independent. I can do what I want. Don't you dare tell me. That's the natural man. This proud man that so much of the 10th Psalm speaks of. We see the wickedness of him, but then suddenly the pangs of conscience start hitting. And so, too much of this man smells and looks like me. I also don't want to be told what I may or may not do. I also want to pretend that I can live with impunity. The proud man, the wicked man, will purposefully refuse to submit to any authority that does not serve himself. But you, the child of God, me, the child of God, Although these same tendencies are there, we've been made alive, haven't we? And so, though the temptation is there, and though we see this rearing its ugly head time and time again, we're quickly brought by the work of the Holy Spirit using many different means to the realization that I have to put to death yet once again this old man and submit first to God, submit to those authorities that He has placed over me as His servants, as His ministers. Yes, I recognize this man because by nature that's who I am, but God has put to death my nature. And he keeps rearing his ugly head. But I understand some of this man, much of this man, because it sounds a whole lot like what I want to do, and probably you do as well. And so we're being reminded to examine. You had Lord's Supper this morning, I understand, so did we. And it's a good reminder for us to take that time to examine our hearts, that this man in this attitude is not alive and well in us. That we are not saying to lying to ourselves and saying, God has forgotten, God won't see. God won't know the sin that I'm walking in, because He does. Because He does. This ungodly man will say, I may do whatever I like. But we're reminded that though we like to, God sees and we must repent. Consider some of the sins which have marked your own life. They're going to be different for each one. With practice, perhaps, you become proficient at committing the sin. I know I have. Not getting caught. And over time, even the conscience begins to leave us alone because we're getting so good at it. And we may not dare say these words, but that's the implication, that we're tricking ourselves into saying God would never see. We may live in this sin for some time and only think that God will not require an account. But He does. This temptation is why we're being called in this psalm to take stock of our thoughts, of the meditations of our heart, and to consider that we not be this wicked man, this proud man that David is cautioning us against. The proud man has hardened his conscience against God and God's law. Without remorse, he purposefully seeks to take advantage of others. Verse 8 and following speaks of him. He's lurking. He's hiding in the shadows. He's looking for a way. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. In civil society, we call this a stalker. And that's exactly what this man is being described as, the one who is hiding to take advantage of opportunity, to hurt, to destroy, to even tear us down. Hiding in the shadows, seeking ways in which he can destroy us. That's precisely what Satan did, isn't it? From the very beginning, slinking around, not taking the direct approach. Has God really said? Lying in wait, seeking to destroy. His conduct is like the lion who's carefully stalking his prey. You, dear child, are his intended prey. You are the perceived helpless whom this proud stalker seeks to snatch. But you're not helpless, are you? You belong to one who's greater than you. You belong to the one who has given himself for you. You have been heard. You have seen is the prayer of the 14th verse. For you observe trouble and grief. This wicked man, this proud man, thinks that he can conduct himself and live with impunity and he will never be called to account. And David said, why are you standing so far away? But now the answer is coming true. He is not living with impunity. He is not prospering because he shall be brought to an account. I don't often quote pop culture, but as I was considering this, I was considering a great gospel song that Johnny Cash, I don't know if he wrote or just sang it, God's Gonna Cut You Down. Speaks of this biblical truth. You can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. Tell that long-tongued liar. Go tell that midnight rider. Tell the rambler, the gambler, and the backbiter. Tell them that God's going to cut him down. It's a biblical truth. It's not novel to a country singer, because that's precisely what is being brought to bear here. You have heard. Or we could consider the narrative from Luke 14 or Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man who had no regard for Lazarus, overlooked him, didn't care. All he cared about was himself. And one day, his life is demanded from him. And he finds himself suffering under the judgments of God. Send Lazarus just to give me a drop of water. No, Lazarus isn't your slave. He's not going to do that, and he can't. Well, go tell my brothers. They won't listen any more than you did. And you're stuck here. And there's a great gulf fixed. And there's no turning back. And you're suffering under the eternal judgment of God. Now suddenly, when we consider the proud man suffering the chastisement of the Lord in life, we see that as a mercy. When we, in our sin, are brought low, when God brings us to a point of humbling us, of chastising us, as the author to Hebrews says, he chastises every son he loves, we see that as a good thing. The wicked man is going on and he's prospering, he's living at liberty, he can do whatever he wants, he never seems to pay the penalty. Guess what? That's not liberty. That's not freedom. That is bondage, because he is adding pile after pile after pile to the judgment that shall be brought down upon his head. And when we are brought low in this life, that is the very grace of God bringing us to a point of repentance. It is appointed for man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So, the conclusion of the first two points, apparent prosperity and apparent liberty, it all brings us to a point of death. They can run, and they can hide, and they can continue maybe for 80, 90, 100 years to add to that judgment of God, because they're never brought to an account here in this life. But if that's the way that they die, then that's the wage that will be poured out upon them. Now, how about you? The humble. We saw the folly of apparent prosperity. How about true prosperity of the child of God who lives in union with his Lord? Verse 17, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble, and you will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. Our prosperity is not of this world. Our prosperity is not marked by a bank account. That doesn't mean that a child of God might not have great wealth. Abraham, David, Solomon, Job, many throughout Scripture had great wealth. But their prosperity was not their monetary value. That was not their true prosperity. They're only incidental to the true prosperity. Prosperity of the regenerate. You will prepare their heart. Verse 17. What greater prosperity could we enjoy then a prepared heart. Then belonging to the God who took our heart of stone, which the first two-thirds of this psalm spoke of, that heart that was at war with God, that saw only itself, and it broke that. And it brings us to a point of repentance. That is prosperity. That is life. Consider the ramifications of the prepared heart. He didn't leave us in that life that leads only to death. True prosperity is never found in the things of this world. True prosperity is found in the supernatural work of God's regenerating work in our lives. Before, we had nothing but self-destructive greed. Greed that led to the judgment of God. Now we have everything in the sufficiency of Christ for our sins. That golden chain from Romans 8. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. Why? Because those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He also glorified. That is all a part of that prepared heart. That God, in His grace and His mercy, took one who was not a child of God and made us children of the Most High. We were once living in darkness and now is translated into His marvelous light. That is prosperity. True prosperity finds her identity, her hope, her joy, her fulfillment only in Christ, in her union to Him. True prosperity can always seeks to then reflect the love of God, which has been given to us in all things. Because we've been shown grace, we reflect that. We also have true liberty. Verse 14, but you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. So the question must be asked, can we truly have liberty if we belong to another? Isn't that antithetical to the very definition of liberty? Is we have to be free to do whatever we want, we can't belong to another? Not when it comes to our union with God. We can't have any freedom apart from Him, and we have perfect liberty when we belong to Him. Now we have freedom from sin. Now we can walk in obedience to our Father. Before we could not. We were bound in bondage to wrath. We were in bondage to our self. We were in bondage to the enemy. And thus we're under the judgment of God. But now we've been brought forth. And we can live for Him. As we saw earlier, liberty of the proud was ultimately bondage to death and eternal judgment. And that is not liberty. That's bondage. Now as we live for Christ, we're no longer under the curse of death, but have been translated into the image of God, into the kingdom of God, and we have life. That is true liberty. That is true life. We enjoy liberty to approach God freely. We commit ourselves to you, verse 14 says. And you hear the prayer of the helpless. And you are the helper of the fatherless. What a blessing to know that we belong body and soul to a God who hears us, who gives us liberty to approach Him. Anytime, not just Sunday morning and Sunday night. Always. Throughout the Old Testament, you had the temple system, and you had the priest, the high priest, that would come between God and man, pointing us to, well, the fulfillment that would come in Christ. But now in our union to Him, we no longer have to approach God through the temple. We no longer have to approach God through the priests. We approach God directly through His Son, Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. That's liberty. We can go right in, and our Heavenly Father hears us. David had been questioning why God seems to stand afar off while David was suffering the abuse of the proud. He suffered the abuse of so many, whether it was King Saul or his son Absalom or Goliath, the Philistines. He suffered at the hands of many. And so do you. But now as he concludes the psalm, he sees that indeed, God is not standing afar off as he began the psalm thinking. Now he sees that he is the very present help in time of trouble. He is near unto him. You have heard the desire of the humble. You will cause your ear to hear. You will do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. We, as the humble, are pictured here as orphans. Those who have no father. But God has adopted us. He has taken us out from the grasp of our father, the devil, and received us and cares for us and provides for our every need. Lord's Day 10 speaks of that, doesn't it? The doctrine of providence, sickness and health. Caring for our every need. We have been made alive. We no longer belong to the proud opposer of God. We have liberty in Christ. He's being shown as the one who adopts us. And that greatest display of God's remembrance of you is found in the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ, to become the curse for you and for me. In His sacrificial death, we are afforded eternal life. Why, O God, are you so far off? Why do you stand away? You don't. You're near unto me. What a comfort that is for each one of us to know. There are times in our life when it seems that God is far away. When everything seems to be going wrong. When the billows of the world are pouring over us and we cannot catch our breath. But He is not far away. He is near to us as a father to his child, inclining his ear to us. And he will indeed remember you, the helpless. And he will also remember the proud and the haughty. He will remember them with judgment. But you have been humble. You have been remembered. You've been in the thoughts of your God. Your thoughts towards me, O Lord, if they were to be numbered, are beyond the counts of the sand, the psalmist tells us. The comfort, when things look rough, when the skies are dark, when we don't know where to turn, we are reminded that the enemy will be judged and you will be protected and cared for. Amen. There we go. Somehow I lost the right page. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do come now before your throne. What a comfort it is to be reminded that though it may seem that the proud can thwart your holiness, they cannot. And though it may seem that we can be attacked without any recompense, we are not. You have not overlooked us. Your cares for us are innumerable. We are safe. We are secure in the palm of your hand. Lord, how we do praise you for reminding us of that on a regular basis. We pray that as the cares of this week billow upon us, that you would remind us of this truth, that we would Have calm spirits and hearts, reliant upon you, not fretful, knowing that we are secure in the hand of a loving and faithful God.